Sometime in high school, my family was flying out of town for a trip. I don't remember all the details of why I was left home alone, and it wasn't as fun as Kevin McAllister's time home alone. I was preparing to go to college, and as I recall, I think the decision was made, you can stay back home, you have a job, keep working, you need to save money for college, we're going out of town. Well, the morning that my family was leaving for the airport, my mom was rushing around telling me where everything was. Here's where this is, and this is, and this is, and she pointed to the pantry. Here's the food, and here's what you can do every night, and my dad is growing a little impatient. He's thinking that if we don't leave soon, we might miss the flight and then miss the connection later on. So as my mom is telling me everything that I should do for my meals, my dad pipes up and says, honey, take one look at your son. Does it look like he has any problem finding anything to eat? The boy will be fine. We've got to go. What's the point of that story? Here's the point of the story, that when we leave loved ones behind, we want to make sure that they're well cared for and taken care of. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is leaving loved ones behind, and he wants to make sure they're well cared for. Would you please locate John chapter 14? John is the fourth book in the Christian New Testament. The man who wrote this is a friend of Jesus, one of the inner circle friends of Jesus. And in John 13 to 17, John records Jesus' parting words to Jesus, his parting words and his final prayer. And as Jesus leaves, he wants to make sure that his friends are well cared for. And if you want to put one word, maybe that hangs like a banner over John 13 through 17, here's the word that comes to my mind. It's the word love. That's the word that hangs over these chapters, these final moments of Jesus' life. Here's Jesus staring down his own torturous death. He's anticipating the betrayal by Judas. He's waiting for Peter's threefold denial. And at the same moment now, Jesus is opening the deepest part of his heart to his friends. And on this night, Jesus is showing them the full extent of his love. He's loving them to the end. We see Jesus' great love for his own. Last week, Jesus began to comfort his own, and we noted how remarkable it actually was. Why is it remarkable? Because Jesus' own heart is deeply troubled. And even though his own heart is troubled the most, he wants to comfort those of his own the best. So in these chapters, every word of Jesus is a window that's open. Every scene, every word that Jesus speaks is like another scenic overlook to look and deep into Jesus' heart of love. And John 14 opens in part in response to Peter's prediction. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And what you might expect next is, get out of here, be gone. Bzz, Peter's dead. But what you have instead is, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Breath, let not your heart be troubled. This is the loving heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. Facing his greatest trouble, Jesus is making sure that none of his followers are troubled. Chapter 14 opens and closes with the same word and command. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus is going to great lengths that we might know how much he loves us, that we might not be troubled. And when we come into our section today, believe it or not, we're invited deeper still into Jesus' love as we respond to his love and obey his command. So we're looking at chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. And here's what's happening. As we respond to Jesus' love and keep his commands, as we respond to his love and keep his commands, Jesus is inviting us deeper into his love. Let me try to capture it in a few different ways. We have two big things going on. First, Jesus shows us what our response to his love must be. Jesus, how should I respond to all of this? 15 tells us, if you love me, keep my commands. That's how you should respond. He says four times in this section, if you love me, keep my commands. So Jesus is showing us what our response to his love must be. Love and obedience. Love and keep. That's the first big thing going on. Second, Jesus is promising us more of his love. I love you, you love me, And now I'm going to love you more when you respond to my love. And how is Jesus responding more? He gives us another gift. The gift, a personal gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what John 14, 24 are all about. Heart of the disciples are troubled. Jesus is talking about going to the cross and departing to the Father. And the disciples are worried. It's like sitting at the bed of your loved one, the bedside, who's about to depart and die. And your heart's troubled. And Jesus knows their hearts are troubled. And so he looks at him and says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away. And that's going to mean you'll get more of my love, not less. So what a precious section this is for us. Jesus is saying, as I prepare to leave you, I'm preparing to give you more of myself, not less. And we might say, how can that be, Jesus? How can you say, in whose warped world does going away means you experience more love? I don't figure that math out. That doesn't work. But that's what we're going to see. Jesus says, as you love me and keep my commands, you're going to get more love from me, even the Holy Spirit. Or we'll summarize it this. Here are 2 points. Our loving and obeying response. Our loving and obeying response to his love. And second, the personal gift of his love. Our loving and obeying response and the personal gift of love. So with all that, let's read now 15 to 24. See if you can't spot those two things going on. Our loving and obeying response and the personal gift of his love. John 14, verse 15, this is what Holy Scripture says. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you yourselves know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I myself live, you yourselves will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has kept my commandments and keeps them, has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now here's my response to you. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father. And I will love him, manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not the one, Iscariot, said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you're going to make yourself known to us, but nobody else in the world will see that happen? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, rather than work through these sections sequentially, I want to use those 2 points that we had earlier, our loving and obedient response to his love. And then we'll look at the personal gift of his love. And here's why. Because Jesus frames the section with our obedient response to his love. So what's the first thing Jesus says in verse 15? You see that there? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now look down at verse 24. What does Jesus say here? He says it in reverse. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So one of Jesus' big points in this upper room, these last words, is to remind us what our response is to his love. We should respond to his love and with obedience. And not only does Jesus open and close this part of his discussion to them, but the middle, the emphasis is the same. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In fact, what we're going to see is what he wants to know is, you're talking about making yourself known to people. Well, how are we going to see you when nobody else will see you? And Jesus' point will be, I make myself known to people who love me in a special way. The world doesn't see me and knows me. They know my love generally. But when this is all done, I'm going to make myself known to those who love me and keep my commands. There's a special part of Christ's heart that's reserved for his own. You know how that works, don't you? You know that you can use love in different ways. You can say, I love the people in my neighborhood. That better not mean the same thing as I love my wife. Those are two different things. So Jesus on this night is telling us the special aspects, what's unique about his love for his own. I love everybody generally. Yes, 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 yes. I love all people without exception, but I don't love all people without distinction. And neither do you. So Jesus says, I want to tell you about my special love I have for those who love me. Our loving and obedient response to his love. Now let's think about that main point now. Why am I saying that Jesus' commands here, or his description, are describing first implicitly our response to his love? Because we have to keep the context in mind. You see, the whole night, Jesus has been speaking of his great love for them. And now, for the first time, he speaks of their love, not for one another, but for him. It's the first time he asked them to respond to him. So he's been speaking of his love, and now he pivots to them and says, and you have to respond to my love with love and obedience. You see, you have to keep it in mind, too, that way it's a response, because if you opened your Bible and this is the first thing you read, you might think, ah, here it goes again. This is Christianity. This is religion. Keep my commands, do's and don'ts. Even worse, if this is the first and only verse you read in the Bible, you might think that the way you have a relationship with God is by keeping his commandments. That is, we could think a relationship with God is like some grand epic quest in front of the gods of Greek mythology. And after you run the gauntlet of moral challenges and you make a few pilgrimages, and after you are brave in battle and you work hard at keeping his commands, then the gods will bestow their love on you. But that's not what's happening. That's not what Jesus is saying. God does not reward us back because we initiated love. That's not the context of what's happening. Now, it's true, I think, that every other world religion says that kind of thing. Every other world religion says the path to enlightenment, even self-help books, that say, do this and the gods will love you. Accomplish this and the gods will accept you. But that's not Christianity. And Christianity, we're not the ones who've gone on the great epic quest. Jesus has come to go on the great epic quest. He kills the dragon to rescue his princess and take her to a new home. And he lays down it. Jesus is the one who's on the epic quest. And now he says, love me as I've loved you. Christianity does say that we love God. But why? We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. We don't live for him so that he will love us. We live for him because he loves us. That's the flow of the book. John 1 to 13. Jesus is showing his own all the ways that he loves them. He's about to endure betrayal, the shame of denial, and he's about to lay down his life for them. And now he's showing undeserving people how much he loves them. Thus, when Jesus says to them on this night, love me and keep my commands, he's calling them to respond to his humble foot washing love, his soul cleansing love on the cross. Respond to my love with love. Love me because I first loved you. Can I give an illustration? I remember hearing this from a professor in school, Dr. Terry Rude, and then I was reminded of it recently talking with some brothers at church. Maybe you've heard this too. Maybe it doesn't work perfectly. But an independent, wealthy bachelor hired a cleaning service to come tidy up his house on a regular basis. He was very particular about everything in his house. He wrote everything out, made the cleaning service sign the contract, and he put all the particulars on the refrigerator. And over time, the bachelor fell in love with one cleaning lady in particular. And she fell in love with him. And they got married. And they had a marvelous honeymoon. When they walked back into the house, happy as husband and wife, the new bride marches over to the refrigerator and she takes the contract and she rips it up and blows it in his face. And he's not, I don't know what this means. And she says, before I did those things because I had to, now I'll do these kinds of things because I love you, because I want to do these kinds of things. That's what a relationship with Jesus is like. It's not an obligation. But God commands us to love us. We keep them because he does already love us. That his love is prior. And thus, in these words, we love him because he first loved us. And the first thing Jesus says is, if you love me, do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? How would you know? Well, maybe another illustration would help. You like soccer? You like cooking? My family and I have fallen in love again with the British baking show and all the seasons. Sometimes they'll say, I've got to work hard this next week and really work hard to do better next week for Mary Berry and everybody else. How do you know if you love soccer or you love cooking? Isn't it true that your love for soccer makes you practice? Your love for soccer makes you work at it. Your love for cooking. And you know, people everywhere will know how much you love soccer. And you don't even tell them because how much you practice and you talk about it. And now Jesus is saying, well, here's how you know that you love me. You keep my commands. You work towards it. Matthew Henry said, one of the surest evidences that you love Jesus is that you keep his commands. Jesus, if his love has truly transformed your life, keep my commandments. Now listen, automatically objections come up. We're not talking about perfection. He's not saying, you can't do this, Jesus did it for you, so relax. Come on. He's talking about the intention, the general direction, the desire of your life. Do you want to keep his commands? Do you strive to? Do you confess that when you don't? He loves you so much. Are you keeping his commands? Or as Eugene Peterson described it, is your life characterized by long obedience heading in the same direction? Is there an intention to love God? Is your life characterized by keeping his word? If you love me, keep my commands. Now, there's no way around this. It is true that loving in God includes more than keeping his commands. It includes delighting in him, like you delight in a marriage relationship or a good meal. But at the same time, loving Jesus doesn't include less than keeping his commands. All of them, every one of them. You should want to obey every command of Jesus, even the ones you don't understand. They're all from him. So we can't pick and choose what Jesus says that really resonates with the world around us, and then hide what he says about matters that don't resonate with society. He looks at us squarely in the eyes and says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Indeed, John, who was there, that upper room, writes later in 1 John 5:3, he even defines love for God like this. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. If we don't keep his commands, we don't love Jesus. Jesus says that in verse 24. Did you see that? Did you catch it? Whoever does not love me does not keep my commands. So don't be fooled by yourself. Don't be fooled by anyone who likes, I don't know, quoting the Bible and posting lyrics to Christian songs on Instagram. Or somebody who helps a lot of people in the name of Jesus. If someone is not keeping the Lord's commands, especially those commands that rub up against our life, do you really love Jesus? Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Essential to what it means to be a true believer is a desire to keep and obey God's word. Now, think of how much he's loved us. That's the point. And if we don't love him in particular areas that we struggle, we're not keeping his word. Think of how insincere it is how hypocritical it can be if we say, I love God in all these ways, Jesus in all these ways, but not here. It's like somebody who provides a great living for their family. And then they win, I don't know, some award in the community, and they coach t-ball, and they do lots of good things. But when you're out of town, you have a mistress. You're not devoted to your family, no matter how much you protest. If you're not keeping God's word and desiring to keep every part of it, no matter what it costs, do you really love Jesus? On the night he was betrayed, Jesus says, respond to my love with love and obey my commands. So think for a moment. Don't think of anybody else. Don't think of any other couple or family or you or person or a person at work or neighborhood or in this church. Are there any commands of Jesus in the Bible that you're justifying not following right now? Whatever they are. Even the least of them. Are there any commands you think might not apply to you right now? If you love me, keep my commands. Now, I know, beloved, I know, friends, I know that it might not seem like you're justifying anything because it seems completely rational and normal and it makes sense. But all sin seems irrational in the moment. Let these words land on you from the Lord on the night he was betrayed. If you love me, keep my word. And whoever does not keep my words, you don't love me. Do you love the Lord? Now, before moving to the second main point, we might reflect for a moment. I did this intentionally to make it broad. We might reflect for a moment on what kinds of commands Jesus expects us to keep on the night he's betrayed. If you go back through John's gospel, you could say, what does Jesus command us to obey? What does he command us to do? I want to just focus on two main commands, not minimizing any of the others, of course. In the near context of this Last Supper meal, Jesus has given two commands already. Up in 14, verse 1 and 2, Jesus has already given us a command, believe in me. Said in John's gospel, he means believe in me as the Son of God and trust your entire life to me as the anointed Messiah to be the Savior of the world. Indeed, I think it's the greatest command in John's gospel because that's why he's written. I'm writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, that Jesus is your only hope in life and death. We don't think believing in Jesus is a command, but it is a command. Belief is the great command in John's gospel, and unbelief is the great sin. We tend to think unbelief is neutral. It should be coddled. It's innocent. But unbelief is the great sin in John's gospel. What do we hear in John 3:18? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. How can you say that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Unbelief is the great command in John's gospel, and unbelief is the great sin, which means if you leave unbelief unchecked and unexamined in your life, you're starting the timer on a time bomb that will go off in your life later. If you love Jesus, you will believe in him and trust your entire being to him. And don't say that we love Jesus and then redefine who he is or redefine what his commands are. He's writing that you might believe that this Jesus is the Christ, that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the first big command that hangs in this book. The other near command here that includes lots of others is Jesus has said, as I have loved you, love each other. We read part of that in our scripture reading in 1 John together. Jesus says that if you don't love your brothers and sisters, now think of all the things that could mean. Think of publicly, if you forsake gathering together regularly, if your sympathies lie more with non-Christians than Christians, how does the love of God dwell in you? If you love me, keep my commands, and whoever doesn't keep my words doesn't love me. So on the night he's betrayed, Jesus is calling us to love him and obey him. And how can we not? He's died for us. He loved us when nobody else would love us. Respond to my love. It's like, I guess it's a bit like, I don't know if it helps or not, but when somebody says, would you marry me and love me? You don't go, let me think about it. It's like, yes, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is saying, I love you. Love me. And would you keep my word? This is our loving and obedient response to his love. But you know, now we're ready for the precious part of this section. That when we respond to Christ's love, he's going to give us more of his love. When we draw near to Christ, he draws closer to us. He responds to an ounce, an eyedrop's worth of love from us with 50 gallons of his love for us. Think of the returning prodigal. I know it's not the entire point of the story, or it's tertiary, but here's the father waiting for the son to come back home. And the son is walking back home. But when the father sees the son walking back home, the father sprints towards the son. The son walked. The father sprints. This is the overflowing heart of Christ. Those who make any kind of move for him, boom, he's all over it. Here's more of my love. This is the overflowing heart of Christ. He can't wait to unleash his heart of love. More of it on you. So love me and keep my commands. And now he says, let me tell you now a personal gift. When you respond to my love with belief and faith and repentance, I'm going to give you more of myself. Our love for him is a drippy faucet. His love for us is like the roaring Niagara. You just can't stop it or get in the way of it. Here's why I'm saying that. Because in between 15 and 24, respond to my love with love, Jesus is saying that when you do that, I'll open up more of myself to you. Look down at verse 23. What does Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And when that happens, my Father will love him and will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Do you notice the tender, intimate progression? I move towards you in love so that you would respond in love. Now that you've responded in love and keep my commands, especially to believe in me, I'm going to give you even more. If anyone loves me, my Father will love him. We sing sometimes, does the Father truly love us? He does. Jesus will say in chapter 15, as the Father loved me, I've loved you. You think of that. This Trinitarian love, its purity, its intensity. As the Father loved me, I'm loving you. And now he says, my Father will love you as he loves me. And not only that. Notice the rest of verse 23. The Father will love him. And we'll come to him and make our home with him. If the Father loved us when we were sinners and he sent his Son to die in our place, how much more will the Father love us now that we're his children? It only gets better. Do you see? We love him because he first loved us. And when we move towards him, he opens up more of his heart to us. Now, when he says we will make our home with him, that's the second time in the chapter that Jesus uses this word home. And verse 2, it's the word room. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to take you to a room in the Father's house. It's the same word. We could say down here, my Father and I are going to make our room in you. We're going to make our dwelling place in you. So Jesus said, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a dwelling place, a room for you. But I want you to know that before you arrive in heaven, heaven's going to be in you. My Father and I are going to make our dwelling place, and we can't wait for you to get here. So I'm going to move in with you until we can all be there together. I will be in you as the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What? I don't even know what this is. The mystery of his love. Heaven is in every true believer. The glorious Godhead before you take one breath of heaven's air. Oh, what love is this? And how can we say that? We truly have heaven on earth living in us, so let not your heart be troubled. You will grow hated because of me, but you're more loved than you've ever been. For my Father loves you, and we've made our home in you now, at this moment. We will make our home in you. There are some people you probably don't want to step in their home. You seen hoarders? Jesus says, the Father and I can't wait to make our home in your messy life. I think one of the greatest longings we all have is for home, or to go back home, or to make a better home, or to finally have our dream home. It's one of the strongest longings that we all have. And from a Christian perspective, you know what you're longing for? You're longing to get back to Eden. You're longing to get back into a place of truth and beauty. You're longing to get back into the true and beautiful God who made you. But we love ourselves the most. We don't treasure God. So we're expelled from our home, expelled from being with him. But ever since we were put out because of our rebellion, we long for what we lost. And I want to tell you, friend, you're longing for it even if you don't realize it. You're homesick. You're made for the one who made you. I mean, and there are various ways that God can wake us up to our need to be home again in his presence forever. Sometimes suffering does that. Some people say suffering proves there's no God. But friends, there's plenty of people who suffer and they choose to believe in God. It leads them to God. We heard this morning, as Ryan shared with us, the awfulness of COVID. He's in a church service hearing people who've come to Christ as a result of this. But more than that, did you know that God's goodness is meant to lead you as well? I'm talking with Brian on Friday. We're sitting outside, standing outside, and I don't know what color the sky blue it was, but this translucent, breathtaking blue and the clouds, whatever they are, Q-Kill, Nimbus, and Sirius, and all that, there they were puffy. And I look at Brian and I say, it's so beautiful. Don't you want it to last forever? My point is that the true and the beautiful, you don't want a vacation to last forever because you're made to, I mean, you want it to last forever because you're made for forever. You're enjoying a meal and you say, does it have to end? Because you're made for forever. You hear a beautiful song. I wish I could hear it again for the first time and again and again. Goodness, home, beauty is implanted in your heart like a tracking device saying the reason you want it to last forever is because you're made for something forever. And Jesus says, I am that home. The great Augustine said, you, God, have made us restless for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You've made our hearts for yourself, and they're restless until they find rest in you. That's what Jesus is telling us to anybody who has ears to hear, that your deepest longings for love, your deepest desires for home will only be met in a relationship with him. As you love me, as you believe in me, my Father and I will come and make our home in you. We will fill your soul with the love of heaven. Heaven can be in you before you're in heaven. A.W. Tozer spoke of it like this. When the eyes of the soul look out for something, when the eyes of the soul look out for something and they meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right there on this earth. I want to come in. I want to dwell with you. Jonathan Edwards had a famous sermon where he described heaven as a world of love. And you know what Jesus is saying? That world of love exists in part in all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is the personal gift of my love and presence. And if we ask, how is it that the Father and the Son will make their home in us? The answer is given in verses 16 to 20. The Holy Spirit is the gift of his personal love. We think the disciples are troubled. If Jesus goes away, they're going to have less of him. But mystery of mysteries, Jesus says, if I go away, you're going to have more of my love. How is that? Because I will give you, the Father will give you the Holy Spirit, and we will make our home in you. Can we read 16 to 20 again? Kids, if you haven't already, Miss Layla has a little guide of definitions of what the Holy Spirit does. If you haven't done it, see if you can listen. I may not get them all right myself, but you can kind of match those as you go through it there a little bit there. So can we read this again? I want you to hear how the Holy Spirit is described. And let's point out three things from it. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the gift of my love, the Holy Spirit. And here's what he will do and be like. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you as an orphan. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. That is, after the resurrection, Jesus doesn't show himself to the masses anymore. But he says, but you will see me again. And because I live, you will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. How many gifts can the Lord Jesus give those who are his own? Here's a cleansed conscience. Here's sins forgiven. Here's love unmeasured. Here's home in heaven. And now he promises, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you forever. I'm going away. But as I'm sending you out in the world to be my witnesses, you will never be alone. For the Father will give you the Holy Spirit who will be with you forever. So let not your hearts be troubled. You will not live alone in heaven. You'll be in my Father's house. You'll never be alone now, because I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we will make our home in you, make our dwelling place in you. The glorious Godhead, they're not embarrassed or ashamed of us. Jesus is going to say in chapter 15 that the world's going to hate you on account of me. We may be cast out. We might be misunderstood. We might be left unloved. Maybe one day we might be fined or fired or not promoted. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. I've given you my Spirit and he's within you forever. And though all others may forsake you, they might condemn you, they might not love you. It's never so with the glorious Trinity. They move in with us now so that we can join them in heaven. Then the Father and the Son and the Spirit love us. There's no greater love. Notice what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit first. He's called in the ESV, I will send you, the Father will give you the helper. And maybe your translation has counselor. Maybe it has advocate. Maybe it has comforter. You know why there's so many translations of this one word? Because no English word captures every aspect of the Spirit's work. That's not rhetorical flourish. It's true. You look up any Greek lexicon, it's this, 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 this. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. And is it a surprise when you're trying to describe a member of the Godhead that not one word describes everything that he does? And this is another helper that is in the same line of Jesus. Everything Jesus did for his followers on earth, this one is just like me. He will be the helper. Now, helper, but remember, helper in this context doesn't mean helper like, I don't know, 4-year-old Johnny helping you build the house. That's cute, but wasn't a whole lot of help. Helper means someone who has the power and authority to help you where you need it most. It's like meeting a well-known, successful defense attorney who walks in the room and says, I'm here to help you. That's someone who's coming to you to give you the desperate help that you need and has the power and authority to do that. And what a relief that someone is for you. That's the word transparently. Someone who's called alongside of you to protect you and defend you. In fact, this legal defense attorney aspect of helper is what lies behind the translations of counselor or advocate. In our modern therapeutic culture, we hear counselor like marriage counselor, sympathetic listener, life coach, social counselor, whatever it is. But counselor didn't mean that then, and it doesn't mean it in this context. It means more like we have this in our language. Who's your legal counsel? Counselor, you can approach the bench. Well, you know who approaches the bench with us? The Holy Spirit is the counselor. He's the advocate. It's the same title of the Lord Jesus. We read in our assurance of pardon. Advocate, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father Jesus. You not only have an advocate in heaven, you have an advocate within you. The Holy Spirit. And again, advocate isn't like advocacy group, but more like a high-powered defense attorney comforting and protecting you by his legal defense against the most serious charge you could ever face. I'm leaving you, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm not really leaving you. I'm giving you a helper, an advocate, which means you will never lack anybody to defend you from Satan's lies or when you misrepresent God's grace in your life. He'll advocate against your own accusations. And when men speak all manner of evil against you falsely, I've given you the Spirit as your helper, your advocate, your counselor. Think of it maybe in this way, how wonderful it is. Jesus was all alone at every point of these final hours. Nobody was there in the garden when he was arrested. Nobody was there with him on the cross. Nobody's there in the empty tomb. He's all alone at every moment. But Jesus is saying, what happened to me so that it will never happen to you. You will never be alone. You have my Spirit. My advocate, let not your heart be troubled. I'm giving you my helper, someone to always love you, always to advocate for you, comforting you in all the losses that you face on account of my name in this world. I know it's the end of school. Some of you are already out, but you know, we were talking with the young men in our study Friday night from J.C. Ryle. I mean, it is hard, fear of man. You might think I'm the only one living like this, or I'm ashamed to love God. Friends may talk about you behind your back. You may not be invited in things in your own neighborhood because of what they do and what you're like. And the Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit is the best friend and advocate you could ever have. And he's in you. And he's with you. And he's for you forever. Second, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. In part, that's because he's the third person of the Trinity. He has to be full of truth. But also because he comes to testify as an advocate, as a legal aid, about who Jesus is. He testifies to Jesus' identity. He testifies to wrong and right. And he testifies to your own heart that you belong to him. Read Romans 8 and see how the Holy Spirit works against your own doubting heart to assure you that you belong to Jesus. He testifies to truth. And your experience of your relationship with God doesn't affect the objective nature of your relationship with God at all. You may not feel like you're right with God. You may not feel like he loves you, but the Spirit's testifying this is true. He is the Spirit of truth. You know, in America, maybe in Western, I don't know. I've not been out of America lately. I don't know how other parts of the world are working. But one of the popular things to say is to be true to yourself. Well, now I want you to think about it. Would you think about it really? Which self should you be true to? Your junior high self? Your when I was in college self? Your before I got this job self? I think that if you stop and think, you've been three or four people already in your life. The self is a moving target. It's an unsteady thing to tether yourself to. You're changing more than you're. Think of it this way. You've heard somebody say, you know, my wife has been married to 10 people in the 20 years of our marriage, and I'm every one of them. I mean, think about your first year of marriage. Haven't you changed now 10 years later? But your first year of marriage, that was your true self. Now 10 years later, aren't you somebody different? My point is, self is always changing. Maybe being true to yourself is like looking at mercury in a thermometer. We tend to think that self is like a granite mountain that's reliable, always dependable, always has been, and always. Self in American culture is a granite, reliable mountain. Be true to yourself. But what if self is more like mercury in a thermometer that's always fluctuating? Sometimes greatly, sometimes, but it changes. I'm just saying that self, as a basis of truth, might not be as steady and truthful as you think it is. And which self are you being reliable to today? But now here's Jesus, who's coming before you, making an astounding claim, and is saying, I've come to give you an inner compass. I've come to give you a North Star within you, but it didn't come from yourself. It'll come from myself. I'll send the Spirit of truth to dwell in you, and he'll be like an inner compass, testifying the truth, always pointing to the true north of your ultimate home and the ultimate hero of every story. You see, here's a compass that's within you that's not calibrated to desires or this job or that job that can ever flow. Here's a compass not calibrated to opinions of the voting booth or our culture. It's calibrated to something truly eternal, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is opening his heart to us on the final night. I'm the truth. I'll give you the Spirit of truth. And we will make our home in you forever. And then Jesus says, sweetening the pot a bit, it's going to feel like in verse 18, I'm about to orphan you, leave you as an orphan, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. You will see me again, first at my resurrection, and then when I return from you, you'll all see me. And until then, the Spirit dwells within you, crying out, Abba, Father. You can summarize Jesus's description maybe here in three ways of the Spirit's role. First, you're not left without a home now or then, for the glorious Godhead has made a home in you now and can't wait for you to get home forever. You're not left without a home. Second, you're not left without love. For in giving the Spirit, the love of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is poured into your hearts. You're not without a home. You're not without love. And you're hearing it. You're not alone. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live. He speaks as his death as necessary, but not the end point. It's a connecting flight on the way home. That's what death is for the Christian. It's the connecting flight before you finally get home. And Jesus says, because I live, you will live. And this is possible. And it wouldn't be possible unless I die, unless I rise again, unless I ascend to the Father. Because through my death, resurrection, and ascension, I'm going to give you the Helper. And because I live, you will live. Let me give you one practical way. Maybe this comes home. Let not your heart be troubled. I think it's three years ago. Becky, your mom died. So she's in the hospital room. She has cancer. We have to get special permission to go see her. She's on her bed, halfway in and out. And I see her, and what comes to my mind is this from Romans, and I lean down and whisper into her ear, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your body, then Christ Jesus, who was raised by the Father, will also give life to your mortal body to the Spirit who dwells in you. At the hour of your death, when you're not even aware, the Spirit's still living, saying, it's almost time to take you home. If the Spirit who dwelled in Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body to the same Spirit who dwells in you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Respond to my love with love and obedience, and I'll give you more of myself, not less. And we'll make our home with you to the Spirit. So let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray. This is overwhelming news, Lord God, to hear. You would want to make a home with us. Some of us might think it's actually too good to be true. So by the Spirit whom you sent into the world, would you now convince us of these truths? Cause us to experience these truths and seal them to our hearts, that we might know the love of Christ.